Now, before we start into chapter 6, we do have one little bit to pick up with on chapter 5. We talked about Enoch and how God took him, and how that throughout chapter 5 you have the reaffirmation of what God said in Genesis 2:17, that when you eat of the tree, you'll die. And we noted that when you come from chapter 5, verse 1, with Adam, clear down to Noah, with every man you have it ending saying he died, emphasizing the universal effect of death. Verse 5, all the days of Adam lived were 930 years and he died. Verse 8, so all the days of Seth were 912 years and he died. And this goes on through till you get to the end of the chapter, and it says Noah was 500 years old, and Noah became the father of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Then you have the whole event of the flood. Then you come to the end of chapter 9, and it speaks of Noah and says he died. The exception to that was Enoch, and that is found in chapter 5, verse 24. He's noticeably different. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. And a couple of things to note in closing that out. Number one, we need to remember that there are two ways out of this life. There is the death-resurrection route. That is the way that most men will go and women will go, the death-resurrection route. However, there is an exception, and that is the death-translation route. And for that, we have two groups that will fall in that category, one in the Old Testament, really not groups, but in the Old Testament, those that experience the death-translation route of going out of life were Enoch in chapter 5 and later on Elijah. Everyone else in the Old Testament died, and they will come forth from the grave via the resurrection. In the New Testament, the only ones that will avoid the death later resurrection is made up of the church, and that is those living at the rapture. Those living at the rapture, or phase one of the Lord's second coming, the event referred to in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 and following, down through the end of the chapter, and also mention made of that in 1 Corinthians 15, that not all will sleep, but all will be changed. And a reference there to the fact that those will be living when the Lord returns. Enoch was the first man we know to go to the presence of God through the death translation route. One other thing we ought to add, and this is very important, and that is coming to the end of chapter 5 to talk about Adam and the doctrine of man, and say a couple of things that relate to systematic theology. Systematic theology deals with the doctrine of Scripture, bibliology, the doctrine of angels, angelology, the doctrine of man, anthropology, doctrine of the church, ecclesiology, doctrine of salvation, soteriology, doctrine of last things or prophecy, the eschatology. And at this point, we need to pick up on several things about the doctrine of man. Number one, and this is fundamental. Number one is beginning at Genesis 1:26, man, this is man unfallen, is made in the likeness and the image of God. He's made in the likeness and the image of God. And the passage to tie that to is Genesis 1, verse 26, which we have been through. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness." That is the way man was made. And as Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden obeying the Lord, they reflected the likeness and the image of God in the things they did and performed in the garden. That, however, brings us to chapter 3. And in chapter 3, you have the fall. And with the fall in chapter 3, let's use a couple of keywords. The image was damaged, but not destroyed. It was damaged, but not destroyed. Adam's son was also made in the image and likeness of God. image was damaged but not destroyed. So that even in sinful man, there is a remnant of the image of God in which he was made. Now, when Adam had children, he passed on that image. Genesis 5, verse 3. Verse 3 of chapter 5 reads, "When Adam had lived 130 years, he became the father of a son in his own likeness according to his image and named him Seth." So, step 1, man made in the likeness and image of God. Chapter 3, the fall, the image damaged but not destroyed. And number 3 point there is Cain and Abel were made in the image of God, so that Cain and Abel had Adam's nature. Cain and Abel had Adam's nature. Genesis 5, verse 3. So note the chain. And that Adamic nature is what the Bible begins to call the sin nature, the flesh, what we sometimes call the old nature. It simply means that when Adam had sons, he passed on the Adamic nature to him. And the Adamic nature was a fallen nature that was originally made in the image of God. And that is your basis in Genesis 5 for going back to the sin nature of Adam. The fact that we all have Adam's nature is proved by one major point. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15. It's the major proof. And you could already guess it. Adam was told that when he ate, he would die. And the proof that he passed on his nature, the Adamic nature, to all of his sons, clear down to us, is proved by the fact that in his family, everybody dies. And that is your 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 21. "For since by a man, that is Adam, came death, by a man, that is Christ, also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam, all die." How do we know that Adam passed on an Adamic nature to his children? All of his children die. Same concept. All men are connected to Adam by physical birth. All men are connected by the God-man to the spiritual birth. So that, verse 21 again, or verse 22, "For as in the Adam family, all born into it die, not only spiritually but physically, so also in Christ, the God-man family, all shall be made alive." Romans 5:12 is another doctrinal statement of the same thing that goes clear back to Adam. Romans 5:12 shows that the death is not just physical, but it's also spiritual. Verse 12, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin." So death spread to all men because all sinned. Same thing, idea down in verse 15. "But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one, the many died." And so here's where we set up the connection then with Adam. Now, if we go this far and say that if Adam sinned, and all of his descendants, those in the Adam family, are also sinners and therefore die, what would happen if, going over to the other side, that in the man Christ, what would happen if he should do what Adam did? And if you go to 1 Corinthians 15:45, you have an interesting expression. You often heard it say something like this: the first Adam fell and his descendants participated in that fall, but Christ came along as the second Adam. It's not true. Christ is never called the second Adam. Can you think of a reason why he would not be? If there's a second, then can't there be a third? However, the title applied to Christ, describing him, is 15 verse 45. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last, notice not second, the last Adam became a life-giving spirit, which means the hope for man is in this last man, which of course is a reference to Christ. Okay, now let's go to chapter 6. Chapter 6 of Genesis. One of the major themes, and if you want to get down to drawing some bottom lines, like what certain themes do you see that are woven throughout all of the Old Testament and all of the Scripture that are very, very germane? If there's any theme that is very basic, it comes off of the prophecy we had in Genesis 3:15. And in Genesis 3:15, you have the remark that there would be enmity. Remember the little chart we drew out? Genesis 3:15 revolves about the word enmity. The Hebrew text of Genesis 3 puts the word enmity in the emphatic position so that we don't simply read verse 15 by saying, I will put enmity between you and the woman. But he says, enmity between you and the woman I will place. And the word enmity was used only of morally responsible persons, morally responsible ones. It's a word that is only used where there is a personality and where there is responsibility. Coming out then, you come down the two columns of Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between you, singular, and the woman, singular. So that the enmity exists then between Eve, the woman, and Satan, the you. But that extends down to your seed meaning descendants, and her seed. And that means both the woman and Satan have descendants. Remember Jesus talked about it in Romans chapter 8, speaking thousands of years after the fall of Satan and the fall of Adam and Eve in the garden. They say, we have Abraham for our father, and the Lord replies to them, you're of your father, the devil. Then the prophecy comes down and again returns to the final climactic event where there is the crushing event, and we return to the singular. Last part of 15, he shall bruise you on the head and you shall bruise him on the heel. So, coming down from her seed is he, masculine, singular, dealing with you, singular again, dealing with Satan. And again, we noted that the difference between the two crushings is there's injury and suffering in both, but the one over here of the crushing of the seed of the woman is you will crush his heel, Satan will, but he will crush your head. And as we said, the distinction between the two is that of fatal wound versus non-fatal wound. The non-fatal would point to the fact that the Messiah, who is the seed of the woman, Galatians teaches us that, who is the seed of the woman, suffers in his cross death. Satan is crushed in the head, and thus his injury is final, and his injury is fatal. Now, if you were Satan, clear back here in the book of Genesis, wouldn't you dedicate yourself toward one thing? We've got to somehow cut off the seed of the woman. Because I never, never, never want born him who is to crush my head. And you see, that goes back to the very seeds of what we call anti-Semitism. Is it Is it coincidental that the Pharaoh made Israel his slaves in Egypt and mistreated them so bad? No way. Is it just coincidental that Herod had wanted all of the children 2 and under put to death of the Jewish children? What does this all explain? These are all episodes in Satan putting forth his best effort. Is somewhere along the line we have got to sever the seed of the woman. We've got to cut it off. We've got to stop it before the head crusher comes. And I don't want to over-dramatize it, but can't you imagine perhaps the tension that Satan felt when the first child was born? Cain and Abel are born, and Abel is the one that relates to God. I wonder if Abel is going to crush my head. So what did he start out with? The first operation in chapter 4 of Cain standing up, killing Abel. And with the killing of Abel, the seed of the woman is cut off. Staying at that point, you would never get to the Messiah. Staying the way things were in chapter 4, verse 8, where it says, Cain told Abel his brother, and it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. And that would have effectively cut off the seed of the woman. That's why you have a remark at the end of chapter 4, verse 25, noting that God solved this problem very simply. Adam had relations with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth. For she said, God has appointed me another offspring, literally seed, in the place of Abel, for Cain killed him. And so, with Seth, the line of the woman is picked up again. Now, when you come to chapter 6 of Genesis. Genesis chapter 6, in my opinion, is one of Satan's most vicious attempts to cut off the seed of the woman. And if it's her seed, the seed of man, that can be the case, can you think of a ploy or a method that Satan might use in order to prevent the head crusher from coming? Could he somehow corrupt the race so there's no humanity left? And if there's no humanity left, there's no head crusher left. And I take it that is exactly what Genesis chapter 6 is talking about. But that's part of the introduction to it, this chapter. Now, let's go to the elements that are involved in Genesis 6. Kind of draw them out first. Elements of Genesis 6. Number one, you've got to determine the identity of the two groups that intermarried. Chapter 6, beginning at verse 1 and reading. It came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves whomever they chose. So you've got to get the identity of two groups. Who are the sons of God? And who are the daughters of men? As a result of the marriage of the sons of God, whoever they may be at this point, and the daughters of men, you had the result of the birth of Nephilim. And I believe our translation has given us that. Yes, verse 4. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore them, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. So they are called Nephilim. The word Nephilim, the Hebrew word for fall, is Naphal. Literally translated, fallen ones. And it's an expression used for those that either in size or moral character are enormous. It's used for those who are enormous in size or moral character. And the Nephilim were the results of the intermarriage of the sons of God, whoever they may be, and the daughters of men, whoever they may be. They are also called, notice in verse 6, they are also called men of renown. Or mighty men. Mighty men of old. Or men of renown. This then became the occasion of an announcement. And the announcement is in the form of a response on God's part. And the announcement is in verse 3. Then the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever. Because he is also flesh, nevertheless his days will be 120 years. Then you have the reference to the birth of the Nephilim, and then you have verse 5 down through 7, where God says, I'm going to blot out men. So, the announcement was simply this. Upon response to the marriage of the sons of God, the production of the Nephilim, God says, it's all over. This means that as a result of this, we are at the brink of judgment, or we are at the point of no return. Now, those are the essential facts in the context. Now, let's say something about then, and this is still introductory, something about the interpretation of this. What does it mean? The common interpretation, very common interpretation, is that the sons of God were the family of Abel, the family of Seth, and the daughters of men were the descendants of Cain. So it was the intermarriage then of the two lines. Intermarriage of the Cain line and the Seth line. To me, that has two fatal errors in it. The first one is this. If it was only the intermarriage of the Cain human beings and the Seth human beings, how would that explain the Nephilim? Why would the product be so enormous just because Cain line and Seth line intermarried? In other words, it does not really give a good explanation of why the offspring of this union were so unusual and so terrible that God is simply going to say there's nothing left but judgment. How would that explain that? I think the answer is it really does not explain that. The second fatal interpretation, I think it's fatal all by itself, is the sons of God is only used one way in the Old Testament and no other. And this is provable by other passages. And I'm talking about the exact Hebrew expression, B'nai Ha'elohim, and the way it's used in the Old Testament. That's the common interpretation. Another thing you could ask about that question is why doesn't he, if that had been what he meant, can you revise the text so it would make a little more sense and we wouldn't be debating anything? Why wouldn't he just say, it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, that the sons of, that the line of Cain saw the line of Seth, that they were beautiful, and they married them. And you have to admit, that would have made it clear. But he doesn't do that. He uses different phraseology. If you're going to take that line of interpretation, why would you call the line of Cain the daughters of men? Why would you do that? And why would you call the line of Seth the sons of God? There's really no real connection that is there. But that is the common interpretation, and it's the popular one. And But I cannot buy it. I think what we have here is this. Sons of God are angels. The phrase always refers to angels. For example, Job 1:6, Job 2:1, Job 38:7. Now notice the way we're trying to approach it. I'm simply saying this. Is there anything in the Bible that uses the expression, sons of God, Bnei Elohim? Now some will come along and say, well, you can find places like in Deuteronomy where the Israelites were called God's children, so they were God's children. Well, that's true. But the thing we want to look at is sons of God. How is that exact phrase used elsewhere in the Old Testament? And as we said, the exact phrase is Bnei HaElohim. And how is that used? And if you go to Job 1, 2, and 38, Job 1 first, even those that take the interpretation that this sons of God refers to the line of Seth will agree across the board that these passages where this phrase is used in Job refers to angels. There's really no debate among interpreters about that particular fact. Verse 6, there was a day when the sons of God came to, that's the exact phrase, Bnei HaElohim, came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. Do you see anything in this context to indicate that just because they're called the sons of God do not mean that they honor Him? What group do they seem to be coming with? They seem to be associated with whom? They're associated with Satan, are they not? And when Satan is called in, the sons of God are taken with him. The expression, sons of angels, you never have. Never hear of anything in the Bible about the son of an angel. They're sons of God in that angels do not procreate. There is no such thing as a son of an angel. Angels were created a fixed body, and therefore the sons of God simply means that these are the angelic beings that came from the hands of God, but in reality they belong to Satan. And we'll say more about that later. Job 1:6, Job 2:1. There was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and once again, notice, they are associated with Satan, who also came before him to present himself. And then finally in chapter 38, verse 7. Speaking of the time before creation, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God, same phrase, shouted for joy. So prior to the creation of man, and that perfectly fits the angelic beings into their picture. Now, if they're sons of God, two other things then are going to have to happen, logically. Number one, if they intermarry with men, then they're going to have to abandon their assigned realm. If they're going to intermarry with women, they must abandon their assigned realm. And there is no problem proving that the Bible says certain angels did just that. We'll look at the passages that involve it in just a moment. But it also says this, that if they intermarry with men, then they must pursue in marriage beings of a different order. And we will be able to establish that they did do that. They left their order, and they committed a sin like that of Sodom and Gomorrah, which Scripture will point out is the case. Okay, then what have we said so far then? I'm taking the interpretation of what would that do to the human race, by the way? Be a masterstroke for Satan, because they would be neither divine nor human. And if neither divine nor human the beings are, then the head crusher will not come, because he will not truly qualify as the seed of the woman. It will be a masterstroke on the part of Satan. Now let's go back and leave the introduction and outline the passage. First, we've got the marriage. 6, 1 and 2. And we start out with the setting for it in 6:1. And the setting for it is a great population growth, enormous growth. It came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them. So notice the setting is, first of all, general. And the general setting is population growth. Genesis 6:1 goes ahead to be specific. Let's see, if we go back to chapter 5 and look back at verse 30. And we're going to want to notice that there's a population growth, but he's not talking about population growth men, as in M-A-L-E. He's talking about population growth among humanity, women. Chapter 5, verse 30. Lamech lived 595 years after he became the father of Noah, and he had other sons and daughters. But notice when you come to chapter 6, verse 1 does not say it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land that sons and daughters were born to them. Because that's not the focal point. And not only is the omission of the word sons significant, but it's also true that in the Hebrew Bible, the word daughters is made emphatic. So verse 1 says it came about that when men began to multiply on the face of the land, daughters were born to them. And that will provide the setting then for verse 2. And notice what has happened. The sons of God, which I believe to be angelic beings, saw the daughters of men, that would be any daughter of any man. Focal point is not on males. The focus point is on the female. And they saw that they were beautiful. Notice this was all initiated by physical attraction. And notice not only was there physical attraction, but there was a personal exercise of volition and choice. They took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. So I take it then that the general is population growth. The specific focuses on the female population and focuses on the female from the standpoint of their physical beauty and attractiveness, and they were attracted to them. Now let's go to the interpretation of that. It's setting, and now the interpretation of it, and we go to two passages. The first is 2 Peter 2:4-5. Second Peter 2:4-5. And the first thing we meet in 1 Peter 2, verses 4 and 5, is the fact that we can establish beyond any question that some of the angels originally sinned. So we're going to have the entry of good angels and fallen angels. Angels will be categorized like this. You have the angels created by God, and then at a point they sinned.
Let me get more room.
You have the creation of the angels by God, and then the fact that they sinned. Some of them did. 2 Peter 2, verse 4. For if God did not spare the angels when they sinned. So now we have two kinds of angels. You've got fallen, and you've got unfallen. The fallen get subdivided into two classes. The fallen are divided into the fallen free and the incarcerated. The incarcerated ones are identified with the days of Noah. They're identified with Genesis 6. So the incarcerated are identified by both 2 Peter and Jude. They are identified with Genesis 6, associated with it. So the first thing we know then that for 2 Peter 2, 4, if God did not spare the angels when they sinned. Now, notice when they sinned, something happened to them, at least this group. They were incarcerated in a special place. Verse 4, if God did not spare angels when they sinned. No remark about when the when occurred. No remark about what they did occurred, but they sinned. So they are fallen angels. But cast them into hell. See the word hell? That's the only time it occurs in the New Testament. Because it is not the word Hades, which is sometimes translated hell. And it is not the word Gehenna, which is translated hell. It is a special word, Tartarus. They were cast into Tartarus. So, whoever these angels were, whatever they did, when they sinned, God immediately put them in a special concentration camp. And it is called hell, or Tartarus, 2 Peter 2, verse 4. And they were committed to the pits of darkness reserved for judgment. Now notice the context of their sin is what? Verse 5. And God did not spare the ancient world. What's he talking about? He's talking about the world of the days of Noah, or before Noah. But preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. So we know then that their sin is associated with the... Let's list the things we got about them here. Just put the words angels that sinned, and then what we know about them. One, they were placed in Tartarus, a place referred to only here, translated hell. Third, their sin was associated with Noah and the flood. That's 2 Peter 2, verse 5. Notice the connective and that begins verse 5. What's it tie together? It ties with the sin of angels and their being placed in Tartarus is tied in with the flood in the days of Noah. Where does that put us? Puts us right back in the Genesis 6 context, does it not? So that's the next thing to note. Their confinement, spoken of here, and salvation of Noah, the confinement of the angel, salvation of Noah, is set in 2 Peter side by side. Jude 6. Remember remember the things we said have got to happen if this is really angels? One of them is they're going to have to leave the place that God created them to be, didn't they? They're going to have to leave their original abode. And they're going to have to do a strange thing because they're going to have to pursue women by angelic beings. And Jude says, that's what happened. Jude, verse 6. And angels, and how does he describe them? Who did not keep their domain. So we know then from Jude that some angels left their original domain. They abandoned their proper abode. And this confirms 2 Peter. He kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Where did he keep them? In Tartarus, or translated hell in 2 Peter 2. Now, just like Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they, in the same way as these, tutois, with these, there's tutois is either a locative, instrumental, dative case, which means in, at, by, with, to, for. It's got to be a preposition, not as, though that may be the idea. In the same way, with these. Well, with these goes back to the angels. So Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities round about them, since in the same way with these angels, indulged in gross immorality and went after heteros. Heteros means another of a different kind. Went after a different kind of flesh. Isn't that what happened? Angelic beings went after human beings, and that's going after strange flesh, that which is abnormal, unnatural, and it is compared to the abnormal, unnatural conduct of Sodom and Gomorrah, which was homosexuality. Abnormal in sex relationships, and this, again, would fit in perfectly well with what we have in Genesis chapter 6. Now, if this be the case, and it's got to be after talking about it for 45 minutes, and again, may I add that you will not find this as a common interpretation. The things I stand, the objection you'll get is what? Matthew says angels don't marry or given in marriage. I take it that should be interpreted there in the context as those are God's angels, those are unfallen angels. And therefore, some of the things that may be said of unfallen may not be said of fallen. And some of the things that may be said of those incarcerated may not be able to be said of those that are free. So I do not really think the Matthew passage gives us much of a problem in that it just using that fails to distinguish between the kinds of angels that are referred to in the context. Now you say, well, boy, it sure has problems. I know that. But a problem doesn't mitigate against a position being right. I don't care what field you're in. If you're in electricity, you look at certain things about electricity and you say, that can't be. What is it we call those things when something, you know a fact, but it... Anomaly is the word, but there's another one. Paradox is a word.
Enigma.
Okay, you got it. That's enough. There's still another word that, they say, I don't know whether it's true or not. What? Aerodynamically, what? Bees can't fly?
Weird.
Okay. never throw open things, especially here. What do you do with a whole audience of clowns? Okay. To me, I take the position because B'nai Elohim, it sticks with the normal meaning of that word. If you don't take that to be Genesis 6, what would you do with 2 Peter 2? The angels that sinned, doing it the days of Noah? The only alternative to God is we have no record of that. We don't know what it was. But I think Genesis 6 gives us a good account for it. Satan's intent would be, of course, to destroy true humanity, which he attempts to do. Now let's go back and complete that. Genesis 6. if you teach, one good thing about teaching is you really learn a lot in the process. I feel more convinced of the position now, having argued it, than I did when I started tonight. Chapter 6. You have, and we stop with the marriage, and now notice the divine response to it. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he is also flesh. Nevertheless, his day shall be 120 years, which will be the time now coming up to the flood." A couple of things about verse 3, a couple important, two important translation matters about verse 3. In fact, you cannot deal with verse 3 unless you deal with the translation of it as it exists in our English Bible. You have to. And the first part is when it says, God says, "My spirit shall not strive." And that's the first translation problem, shall not strive. And on that translation of the word strive, let me give what Brown, Driver, and Briggs, BDB, is the standard, big, thick Hebrew lexicon of the Old Testament. And I quote, BDB says, strive, talking about the translation, strive with or strive is not justified as a translation. I mean, BDB just wipes it away. That is not what the word means. The word bein, I guess B-I-N in English, bein, if you would look it up, it means to judge and to rule. And again, you're perfectly free. Take bein, look it up in a Hebrew lexicon, and that's exactly what you get. You will not get strive. Well, if that's the case then, what does this mean? God says, "My spirit shall not rule, judge with man forever." I take it the idea is that the spirit is not going to rule anymore in the sense of sustaining life and restraining sin. So the time is going to come that the spirit will cease to rule in maintaining life and restraining sin. In fact, he will do it only for 120 more years. Let me read the way the RSV, maybe some of you have it, the RSV I have says this, "My spirit will not always abide with man." God is simply going to say that his restraining is going to be coming back. Also by way of translation, for some reason, our translators have gone right over the top of the infinitive shagag in Hebrew that means to go astray. And that fact is noted in your Bible if you look down at the RSV, chapter 6, and see the word because. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever because he is also flesh." Now take that out to the margin, and what do you have for the word because? Verse 3, number 2, it says, or, in his going away, he is flesh. So the word because is literally, in his going away, he is flesh. In his going away. Or because is in going away. And you know, some of you look troubled as though to say, how in the world did they ever do it? I don't know. But it gets noted in the margin. It is the word shagag, and shagag means to go astray. So in our translation then, the word because, which seems to reflect it, I think it does, seems to reflect the Hebrew infinitive behind it, which is literally to go astray, or in his going astray. So, in his going, then the beginning with the word because, in his going astray, he is also flesh. not flesh in the physical sense, but what happened at the end of chapter 5. Remember, Adam was made in the image of God, the fall took place, and what did Adam pass on to his children? He passed on his image, his likeness, he passed on the Adamic nature, and what does the Bible often call the Adamic nature? The flesh. And so we're seeing a manifestation of it in this particular context. So if I could paraphrase the verse, the Lord said, "My spirit will not always abide in man, and he's going astray, he's flesh. Therefore his days will be 120 years. Now, if this means that God is going to withdraw the presence of his spirit, then we ought to do a little, or at least a short outline, in the idea of the presence of the Spirit. The presence of the Holy Spirit has to be considered in four categories. Number one, his presence in the sense of my presence. Now, is that what he's saying here? That the Holy Spirit will no longer have the quality of omnipresence. Well, obviously, the omnipresence of neither the Father nor the Son of the Spirit is ever removed. So in that sense, the Holy Spirit, the Son, the Father, God is always present everywhere at all times. Second, you have the presence of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament come and go sense. Often the Spirit will settle on a man and he will leave. David understood that when he sinned, he asked the Lord not to remove his Spirit from him. Why did he do that? Because he knew that God did that. That was a feature of the presence of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. You also have the presence of the Spirit in the sense of the New Testament. And we can put two words with that. With the believer, his presence is permanent and universal. Permanent and universal. Romans 8, 9, if any man have not the Spirit of God, he's not of his. So if the Holy Spirit ever leaves, then we can say that we are not his. Of course, that is not the case. All right? There's a fourth sense in which he is present in doing two things. We've already written them. In sustaining life and restraining sin. Now we have a word for that, and that is when the Holy Spirit restrains sin and does certain good things for people irrespective of their salvation. What do we call it? What's the doctrinal perch? We put that in a little box? Common grace. Common grace. Remember in seminary, I was sitting in class one day, and John Holland was one of those people that would just absolutely put more effort into a prank than he would to anything else, and he always had the right thing to say. And I remember Dr. Unger, he was in Hebrew class. John did several things. We were in Zechariah, we were reading along, talking about the flying scroll, and English it was translated the flying roll, and John had a whole bag of Parker House rolls, and the back row he just cut loose and there were rolls flying all over the Hebrew class. But I also remember when Dr. Unger said, "John, you did do well on your last test," and he says, "Here you are staring out the window," and John says, "Dr. Unger, I was doing nothing amiss. I was only watching God's common grace tanning herself." We'll pick up with that next time. Father, we're thankful for the truth that is revealed in your word, and we pray that we might be alert and recognize that Satan is forever antichrist. He is forever trying to divert us from attention given to him because of the age-long hostility that exists between him and the seed of woman. In Christ's name, amen.